Amen.
Well, what do you want out of life? What are your goals? What are the things you're striving for? I'm not certain that I could speak with any specificity as to what you actually want, but I can in general terms tell you that if you're like most folks, there are three or four things that you're really looking for. One is you're wanting to be happy. More than anything else, I suspect that's what most people want. They want a life that they're happy about. Now, I don't know what that means to you or what you think will make you happy, but I suspect you want to be. I don't know very many people, only a few, who want to be unhappy. Here's another goal that most folks have, and that is to be healthy. You want to live long enough with enough health or good enough health that you can enjoy your life and do some things you've always wanted to do. And that's okay. That's a good goal to have. And then there are some folks, maybe not many, but at least a few, whose desire in life is not just to be happy and healthy, but they want to be helpful as well. That is, they want a life that means something, a life that counts, a life that affects other people in a positive way. Now, all of those things are good. That's great. If you have those as goals, fine. Glad that you do. But I want you to understand, as a believer, if those are the only goals you have, you've come up short. There is a fourth goal that every child of God is supposed to have in his life. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're a believer, your goal ought to be not just to be happy and healthy and helpful, but the Scripture says your goal ought to be holy as well. To live a life that is a holy life. Now let me ask you a question. How many people do you know, how many Christians do you know who really have as the driving ambition of their life a desire to be holy? Billy Graham said on one occasion, the one thing I want more than anything else in life is simply to be a holy person. Is that what you want? You want to be holy? I don't suspect many of you do. In fact, as I preach about it and use the word holy, some of you already begin to wrinkle up your nose and look kind of sideways and say, my soul, who wants to be holy? That doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Why in the world would anybody want to be holy? Well, that's a good question. And that's the question we're going to deal with this morning. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them up very quickly. Back to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Back to the same chapter we were reading and studying last time we were together. And what I had you turn to a few moments ago. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in a moment we'll back up and begin reading with verse 13. I'm going to talk about holiness in a hostile world. Let me say that one more time. Holiness in a hostile world. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago before the Ice Age began, you will recall that we started a study of the book of 1 Peter. And I told you 1 Peter is a book about hope. The whole book is written to encourage believers who are going through tough times. Peter was written, or 1 Peter was written in 64 A.D. 1 year after the writing of 1 Peter, the Christians that Peter talks to go through a terrible time of persecution under a man named Nero. Now, Peter knows this is coming. He understands that life is going to become more difficult and people are going to become less tolerant of the Christians. And so he writes to say, listen, keep your chin up. Don't lose your hope. Don't abandon your faith when hard times come. By the way, I want to remind you, that's why we're studying the book of 1 Peter. What was true of Peter in Peter's day is true of us as well. You and I live in a situation, in a society, in a time when there's more and more hostility toward Christianity. Now, am I the only one who senses that, or do some of you sense it as well? Have you sensed lately there's a greater and greater resistance to those of us who are Christians? I think we're beginning to see it more and more on every hand. For example, there are those who want to question the doctrinal truths of Christianity. They want to mock us for the things that we believe. I cut an article out of a paper just this week. Some of you have seen this article. Sometime back, just before Christmas this past year, the NPR, that's the National Public Radio, that's a tax-affiliated, tax-supported government-type thing, but the National Public Radio was doing a broadcast entitled All Things Considered. And the commentator on that broadcast was talking about Christian beliefs of heaven and hell and the rapture and all of those things. And this is what he said about Christians. I want you to listen to what this man on National Public Radio says about Christians. He said, the evaporation of 4 million people who believe this crap would leave the world a better place. Now, I'm not going to repeat that again because it's rather offensive. Simply to point out, though, this is pretty typical, isn't it? Here's a man supposedly speaking for a lot of folks, and he's saying it'd be better off, or we'd be better off, if 4 million folks who believe all this stuff would just disappear. Our doctrinal beliefs are being questioned on every hand. Our moral stance is also being questioned. In fact, the thing that people question today is that we have a moral stance. Let me tell you, as Christians, we are to believe that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We believe in absolutes of morality. The problem is, not everybody does. Ted Keller wrote an article some time ago in Leadership Magazine. And in his article, he said this. He said, our problem today, now listen to this. Our problem today is not that we live in an immoral world. He said, we don't live in an immoral world. He says, our problem is we live in an amoral world. He said, to say we live in an immoral world implies that there's morality people hold to and people think that there are rules they ought to follow. He said, that's not the case. We now live in a day and age where people don't believe there are any rules to follow. It's an amoral society. Nobody wants to believe something's right or something's absolutely wrong. Many of you know of Ted Turner. Ted Turner, the cable TV and movie mogul, you remember him? Multi-millionaire, and because he's got a lot of money, folks believe he has a lot to say. Sometime back, about 5 years ago, he was giving a speech and made a very controversial statement, one that I'm not sure he regretted, but he should have regretted. In his speech, he said, we need a new order today. He said, one of the things we ought to do, quote, is we ought to do away with the Ten Commandments. And then Ted Turner said, what we ought to do is we ought to replace them with the Ten Initiatives. And he graciously supplied those Ten Initiatives. And if you go back and read Ted Turner's Ten Initiatives, basically what they say is that we need a society that is amoral, where there's nothing absolutely right and nothing absolutely wrong. Well, let me make something very clear to you. That's not biblical. Biblically speaking, there are some absolute rights and there's some absolute wrongs. But when you and I stand up for it, we're going to have trouble. Now, this is what Peter knew. Peter understood in his day that Christians would be under fire. And the same is true for us. Please understand something before I go any further. I want you to hear me. Please understand that when the world is on your case as a Christian, you're not the object of their concern. I don't want you to get a martyr complex and say, look at me, everybody's against me, poor me. Please understand that when the world turns against the Christian, it's Christ that they're really against. It's not really you. You're just in the line of fire. Jesus is the rock of offense, the Bible says. Jesus said, they will hate me and they'll hate you, and because they hate me, they will hate you. Understand, He is the one they are after. When George Bush was running for president the first time, he made a very controversial nomination for vice president, Dan Quayle. Dan Quayle was very young and very inexperienced, and folks really questioned that. But George Bush took Dan Quayle aside as the campaign for president began, and he said to him, Dan, I want you to remember over the next few months, when you're going through some terrible times of criticism, I want you to remember who they're really after. He said, you're going to be reading a lot of things over the next few months about you that you've never read before. And people are going to be very harsh and very critical and say some terrible things about you. He said, now listen, when you pick up an article about you and you read those terrible things, I want you to take an eraser and I want you to erase the name Quayle and write in the name Bush, because I'm the one they're really after. In the Christian sense, ladies and gentlemen, when the world is on your case, you're not the one they're really after. It's Christ that they're really after. Jesus Christ is the rock of offense, and they don't like Him. And if you stand for Him, you are in the line of fire. But He's the one they're shooting at, so please keep that in mind. But now here's the point. Peter says, life is tough, and it's going to get tougher, so you need to keep your chin up. Have some hope. Now how do you do that? Well, part of what Peter says is that in hostile times, you better learn to live a holy life. Let me show you. Got your Bibles open now? Here we go. Look in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now listen. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, then conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We'll stop right there. We could read on, but let's stop there. What's Peter saying? Peter is saying, in a hostile world, you better learn to live a holy life. Now let me back up for a moment. Let me explain something. In order to understand what Peter's getting at, you have to remember what we've talked about already. The last time we were together in chapter 1, in the first 12 verses, Peter is describing two things. Are you with me? Listen. In the first 12 verses, Peter describes who they are, and then he tells them what they have. In the first 12 verses, Peter says, here's who you are. You are the chosen of God. You're God's elect. And then he says, here's what you've got, a wonderful salvation that even the angels of glory envy. But now he comes to verse 13. Now listen carefully. In verse 13, he's no longer telling them who they are and what they have. Now he says, here's how you ought to live. He said, if you're the elect of God and you have had this glorious salvation, then you ought to live like it. Your life ought to show it. If you're God's elect, then live as if you're God's elect. If you're God's saved person, then live as if you're God's saved person. You ought to be a holy person. Let me tell you what I believe is wrong with a lot of Christians I know. The problem with a lot of Christians I know is that they're Christians or claim to be Christians, but there's no evidence that they are. Did you hear that? I tried to find an easier way to say it, and that's about as easy as I can. So let me say it one more time. The problem with a lot of Christians is they claim to be Christians, but there's absolutely no evidence that they are. Their life doesn't show it. I heard about a man in a Presbyterian revival some time ago stand up in the middle of the revival and give a testimony. This man was known to be somewhat of a scoundrel in the community, but he stood up and he said, you know, I ain't always done what I ought to do. I ain't always been what I ought to be. He said, I've stolen some hogs. And he said, I've gotten in some fights. And he said, I drink and I get drunk. And he says, I chase wild women. But then he said, there's one thing I'm glad I can say. One thing I ain't never done. He said, I ain't never lost my religion. Well, I want you to think about that. That's where a lot of folks are. There are a lot of Baptists I know. And they can go through a whole list of things that they've done wrong. And they'll say, but I ain't never lost my religion. They're believers. There's just no evidence of the fact. Peter says there ought to be some evidence. You ought to live a holy life. All right, now, let's get into this. Why should you? Why should you live a holy life? Oh, before I do, I guess I better explain what that means. You guys know what it means to be holy? I better explain this because some of you have turned me off already. The moment I mentioned the word holiness, you wrinkled your nose and you looked aside and you said, man, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Now, you don't understand what holy means. So let me tell you. The word holy doesn't mean perfect. Thank goodness for that. By the way, the proof that you don't have to be perfect to be holy is Peter. Peter is one of the most imperfect men you'll ever meet. I like Peter. I like Peter a lot. I like him because he's a lot like me and like Tom and like Gordon, like everybody else I know. He's an imperfect man, but he was holy. Now, to be holy doesn't mean to be perfect. Let me tell you what it does mean. The word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, which means different or set apart. The holy person is the person who's just distinct. His life is different. He is set apart in a different sort of way. Now listen to me. He's not different. How do I say this? He's not different in a weird way. See, some of you guys think you're holy. I think you're weird. There's a difference. No, but he's different in a wonderful way. It's the kind of difference you can see in the demeanor of a person, the joy, the abundance of his life. Have you ever been around someone you saw them and you knew they were different from you? There was an excitement about them, a joy and a sense of assurance and a peace and a confidence and faith. That's the kind of difference we're talking about. Peter says your life ought to stand out. God is holy. He's different. You ought to be different too. But now the question is, why would you want to be? It's a lot easier to be like everybody else. Why be different? Well, Peter tells you. All right, you got your Bible? Here we go. Peter gives you four reasons why you should choose to be different. Why you should choose to be holy. Now let me run down the list of these things for you, and then I'll go back and quickly go over them one at a time. Four reasons Peter says you ought to be holy. Reason number one, Peter says because Jesus is coming again. Reason number two, because God is a holy God. Reason number three, because the Father is watching you. And reason number four, because Christ died on a cross for your sin. Now let me show you those four things from this passage. Now reason number one Peter gives is this. Peter says you ought to be a holy God, a holy man, and live a holy life because Jesus is coming again. Let me show you. Look in verse 13. Verse 13 says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace. Now watch this next statement. That is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you understand what he just said? In verse 13, Peter is pointing to something that's going to happen in the future. He calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ, or literally the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he says, because of that, you ought to get your act together. What's he talking about? Well, contrary to the commentary on National Public Radio, I want you to understand that Jesus is going to come again. Peter knew that. And when Peter was talking about the revelation of Christ that is to come, he's talking about the day in which Jesus Christ is going to return. Let me paraphrase this verse. In this verse, Peter is saying, guys, Jesus is coming again. You ought to get your act together. Christ is going to return. You ought to do something about it. In fact, Peter is saying the exact same thing John said. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John says, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed or embarrassed at His coming. You ever thought about the fact that when Christ does return, some folks will be embarrassed? Peter thought about it. Peter said, listen, you ought to do something. You ought to get your life together. Get your act together. Jesus is coming again. One of the great teachings of the Bible, and one of the clearest teachings of the Bible, is that Christ who came once is going to come again. In the book of Acts, when Jesus ascended, the men stood by watching Him ascend. They were heartbroken because He left. Two angels appeared and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus who has gone up from you will come again in like manner as you have seen Him go. That literally means the way He went up is the way He's going to come down. He's going to come again. Do you have problems with that? Some folks do. So, Pastor, I've heard you preachers preach about this forever. In fact, for 2,000 years, you preachers have been talking about Jesus coming again. And frankly, the way I figure it, Pastor, if He was going to come again, He should have already been here by now. Not necessarily. Let me ask you this question. Do you as a believer, now listen, do you as a believer now find it difficult to think of Christ coming again? I want you to understand that if you as a believer find it difficult now to believe Christ is going to really come again, you become the best evidence that He may well be on His way. Because Jesus said, in such an hour when men think not, the Son of Man shall come. That phrase literally means that when my own people, the believers, have a hard time believing I'm going to return, that's when I'm going to show up. And I suspect there are a lot of folks today who have a hard time believing He is. Let me go on record and just say to you that I'm pretty old-fashioned about this. I not only believe He's going to come, I believe He's going to come physically, bodily. I believe there's going to be a rapture. You guys know what a rapture is? I don't know if I've even preached about the raptures in 3.5 years that I've been here. So let me quickly tell you, one day I'm going to leave some of you folks behind. That's the rapture. And someday some of you are going to leave some others behind. Scripture says the day will come just like that and the Lord will call His own. And I'm looking forward to that day. Now here's what Peter says about it. He said, in light of that fact, you ought to get your act together. Because you don't know when it's going to happen. In fact, let me show you something here. You want to do a Bible study? Do you? Now guys, I've had 2 weeks to get pumped up for this. You want to do a Bible study? Alright, I'm cranked. Let me show you something. This is good stuff. I spent 2 weeks looking at this one phrase. Look in verse 13. Let me show you a neat thing here. In verse 13, notice the phrase, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. You know what it means to gird up the loins of your mind? The New American Standard says, get ready for action. Prepare yourself for action. The Old King James, the New King James simply say, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Actually, that was not a theological term. It was a practical term from real life. It meant to tie up loose ends. Let me explain. In the ancient world, the standard dress was an undergarment covered by an overrobe called the tunic. Y'all know that, don't you? That was very comfortable to wear, and there were no problems except when you wanted to work or you needed to run. Now, if you're going to work or you needed to run, you had to do something about the loose ends of those garments. So what you would do, and forgive me, this looks awkward, but what you would do is this. You would bend down and you would reach through your legs and you would pull up the loose ends of that robe, and that's as far as I'm going to demonstrate, but you'd pull up the loose ends of that robe and you would tuck the loose ends of that robe into a leather girdle or belt, and when you did that, you looked like you were wearing a diaper. That was referred to as girding up the loins. That's what that phrase meant. It later came to be known as a phrase indicating the need to tie up loose ends. Literally what Peter is saying is this. Jesus is coming again. You better tie up the loose ends in your life. You got any loose ends in your life? Do you? How about this? Any bitterness inside of you that you would like for Christ to find when He returns? How about some unforgiveness? Is there any unforgiveness there that you, if Christ were to return, you'd want Him to find in you? How about some neglect? Any neglect in you? Is there something you ought to say to someone you haven't said? If there's some loose ends you ought to tie up? By the way, this is good advice. Whether Christ comes for you or will you die and go to Him, either way, it's good advice, tie up the loose ends. Is there something you ought to say to somebody you haven't said? Well, while you have time, you better say it. January the 27th, 1986. A phone rang in the home of a man named Bruce Jarvis. On the other end of the line was his 41-year-old son named Greg Jarvis. Greg Jarvis said to his dad, "Dad, it looks like it's a go. Tomorrow we fly." And he went on to talk about it, and at the end of the conversation, Greg Jarvis, his son, said to his dad just before he hung up, "Dad, I love you." And Bruce Jarvis, who is not an emotional man and not given to expressive communication, right there in front of his wife and in front of the house guests who were visiting, spoke to his son and said, "Son, I love you too." That was January the 27th, 1986. On January the 28th, 1986, Greg Jarvis and six other people climbed on board the Challenger space shuttle. At 11:39 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, Greg Jarvis passed from life into eternity when the space shuttle blew into a billion pieces. Last week, in an article in the paper, Bruce Jarvis talked about that. And this is what he said. He said, "The day before my son died, he told me he loved me. And he said, for the first time in the 41 years of his life, and the only time, I told my son I loved him too." Bruce Jarvis tied up some loose ends, and he's glad he did. In essence, that's what Peter is saying. Peter says, "You better tie up some loose ends. Jesus is coming." All right, now, let's move on. I'm taking too much time, so let's move more rapidly. Let me give you a second reason why Jesus says, or Peter says, you ought to live a holy life. Reason number one, Jesus is coming again. Reason number two for living a holy life, he says, because God is a holy God. Now, we're going to pick up speed, so go with me. Look in verse 14. "As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance." Now, listen. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy." Now watch. What's he saying? He says you ought to be holy because Jesus is coming again. And you ought to be holy because God is a holy God. Now remember what holiness is. Holiness, ladies and gentlemen, is difference. It's being distinct. It's being set apart. They say, "Well, Pastor, I can understand that God is a holy God. What I don't understand is this. How does it naturally follow?" Now you have to listen. "How does it naturally follow that if God is holy, we're supposed to be holy too? I mean, I know God's holy, so what? But why should I be?" All right, let me show you. Look again in verse 14. The key phrase is the first phrase, "as obedient children." Now let me make this clear, and you've got to follow this carefully. What Peter is saying is this. He's saying, God's your heavenly Father, and you are His earthly child. And being His earthly child, you ought to be a chip off the old block. Is that a good way of saying it? Well, at least look at me. Is that a good way of saying it? If He's your heavenly Father and you're His earthly child, you are responsible to be a chip off the old block. You ought to be like Him. Well, why? Well, let me give you a principle that no father likes, but every father comes to understand. Ladies and gentlemen, the behavior of the child reflects the character of the father. I don't like that. You fathers like that? I never liked that. I don't think my dad liked it very much either when I was growing up. But here's the reality. The behavior of a child reflects the character of the father. Now what Peter understood was this. You're His earthly child. God's your heavenly Father. Your behavior is reflecting on Him. You need to be a chip off the old block. Because He's holy, you ought to be holy because people are going to reflect from your life. Let me ask it like this. Don't let me bore you. But let me ask it like this. The people you work with who are not believers, the people you go to school with who are not believers, how do you think they're going to determine what God is like? They're not going to determine what God is like by coming to church because they don't come to church. And they're not going to determine what God is like by reading the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They're going to determine what God is like by looking at you. And you claim to be a believer. You've identified yourself as one who does believe. So they're going to watch your life and judge your father. The behavior of the child reflects the character of the father. That's what Peter knew. That's why Jesus said in the book of Matthew, "Let your light shine so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That is, live in a way that makes God look good. I want you to understand that as a Christian, when you declare your belief, you're wearing the title believer. And when you wear that title believer, it doesn't give you special privileges, it gives you special responsibilities. It never ceases to amaze me how many Christians seem to have the idea that because they're Christians, the world is supposed to back up. The media is supposed to back off. The government is supposed to bow down. We're Christians. We're believers. We're supposed to have special privileges. No, you're a believer. You've got a special responsibility. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we think a title like that gives us special privilege? We do that in real life, don't we? Have you ever noticed how sometimes we think that a title means special privileges? For example, someone's called Reverend or Doctor. We assume that means we have certain special privileges in society. One of my favorite preachers is a Presbyterian named Stephen Brown. He has a good thing he says. He says, listen, if you want to test the humility of a man who has a title, refuse to call him by his title. There's someone who's a reverend, rather than call him reverend, call him mister. Or if he's a doctor, rather than calling him doctor, call him mister. See how he responds. He says, if the reverend or the doctor quickly corrects you and tells you what to call him, he's full of himself. Now, for those of you who are reverend and doctorate, excuse me for saying so, but I think that's a pretty good idea. He said a lady wrote him a letter one time after hearing him say that. And in a letter she said, I heard you in a sermon say that you ought to call a doctor mister occasionally to see how he responds. She said, it reminds me of something I did 3 years ago. She said, 3 years ago I was divorced and took my maiden name again, and on a whim, she said, I had my attorney change my first name to doctor. She said, of course it had to be spelled D-O-K, not D-O-C, but nonetheless, she says, my first name is doctor. She says, it's amazing. So I get the best seats in the restaurant. Said, I get immediate Visa and MasterCard application approval. Said, I got a phone put in my house the day I moved in because they thought I was a doctor. She said, I hear people whisper behind my back, she's a doctor, you know. And then she went on to write this. She said, you know, if I had known the kind of attention I'd get just by changing my name to doctor, I would have gone for it and changed it to saint. Well, think about it for a moment. That's exactly how we are. We think that the title believer gives us some privilege. Peter says, no, the title believer gives you a responsibility. You're to be holy. People are watching, ladies and gentlemen. You're to be holy. Let me quickly give you a third reason. We're going to move faster now. Reason number one, Jesus is coming again. And reason number two, God is a holy God. Quickly now, reason number three that you ought to live a holy life is the Father in heaven is watching. Look in verse 17. He says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay in fear. Now I want to give you a real simple little paraphrase. What he's simply saying in verse 17 is this. While you're here living in this life, that's what he means when he says in the time of your stay, while you're here living this life, you ought to be careful. Be careful how you live. Why? Well, here's the interesting thing. He says you ought to be careful how you live because the Father is watching you without partiality and judging everything you do. Do you understand what he just said? He says the reason you ought to be careful about the things you do and live a holy life is God's watching. He sees everything you do. Everything you do, God judges. In fact, let me explain this. What he's saying is this. He's saying as a believer, the moment you do something, God judges it. When do you think God's going to judge your sin? Now, I suspect most of you here consider yourself to be believers, so let me put it like this. As a believer, when will God judge your sin? He is not going to wait till you die and stand before Him to judge your sin. I want you to understand, the moment you sin, God's going to judge it. Did you know that? The moment you sin, He's going to judge it and He's going to correct it. Peter's describing God as being like a father. You know what a father does? A father always corrects his children's behavior the moment they do wrong. Isn't that right, you fathers? Isn't that the job of the father? By the way, it doesn't seem to be the job of the mother, does it? Not often, anyway. In my household, it's the job of the father. Let me tell you what I do. My job is to see to it my kids do right. And they don't always like it. But that's my job. If they do right, I commend them. If they do wrong, immediately I correct them. And I want you to understand, I do it immediately. I don't wait. I don't put a list together that when they turn 21, I'm going to present to them. I'm not going to let them turn 21 and say, now here's a whole list of stuff you did wrong. Let's get it right. Now the moment one of my three children, my two sons and my daughter, the moment they do something wrong, Daddy corrects them. That's my job. That was my daddy's job. And my daddy was good at it. He was almost professional. My dad had a move you wouldn't believe. He looked like a ballerina. He could take a belt with one hand and grab a boy with the other, just like that. And just, he'd have me out here and I'd be trying my best to get away from him, and he'd have all the laws of centrifugal force working on his behalf as I was trying to get away. Like a lot of folks, I learned early, though, that if you get up real close, he won't hit very hard. That's true. Thought he might miss and hit me. There's no way he's going to swing that hard. Point I'm making, though, is this. That's what my dad did, and that's what I do, and that's what the Father in heaven does. The Father in heaven corrects immediately when you sin. Now, how does he do that? I'm not going to tell you, because that's what I'm going to preach about tonight. Have you ever read the Bible in Hebrews 12 where it says God chastens you for your sin? Would you like to know what God does to a believer the moment he sins? Well, come tonight and I'm going to tell you, but not now. Let me give you one last reason. You had the commercial, now let me give you the conclusion. The fourth and final reason Peter says you ought to live a holy life. Jesus is coming again. God is a holy God. The Father in heaven is watching, and the last thing that he says is this, that Christ died on the cross for your sin. Now look in verse 18. Peter brings it all to a close in verse 18, saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers. Rather, you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead. Stop there. Well, I wish we could go on, but let me just tell you what Peter says. He said, Christ died on a cross for you. In verse 18, he says, you've been redeemed. That word redeemed is a political term. It means to be set free. You've been set free from the penalty of your sin. But the emphasis here is not on your freedom, but God's cost. And he says this, he says, God set you free, but it cost him his son. Are you with me for a few more minutes? Let me just paraphrase it. What Peter says is this, Christ died for you. At the very least, you should live for him. And that's it. Peter's saying the same thing Paul said. Romans 12, 1, Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable, not unreasonable. Christ died for you. You ought to live for him. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? The second best-selling book of all time, second only to the Bible, is Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read it, Christian speaks to a man named Hopeful. And Christian tells Hopeful about Christ. And after Hopeful hears of Christ and believes in Christ, Christian speaks to Hopeful, he says to Hopeful, how does it affect you knowing Christ died for you? And Hopeful says to Christian, it makes me long to live a holy life to honor and glorify my Lord. That's what Peter is saying. We'll put it all together in this simple little Bible study. Peter is saying you ought to live a holy life. Your life ought to be different, distinct. Let me ask you, is it? If someone were given the assignment to go where you work, go where you go to school, where you live, and the assignment was, without talking to anybody, but simply to watch the demeanor of the people in the place and pick out those who believe, would they choose you as a believer? Or are you just as anxious and just as tense and just as weak and just as uncertain as everybody else? Be holy as the Lord God is holy. Choose to be holy. Well, let's pray together. I want you to bow your heads for a moment, if you will. Every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. The whole purpose, the emphasis of this passage of Scriptures is how you ought to live your life if you are a believer. But I want you to understand the problem with a lot of folks is they can't live a holy life. They don't know the holy God. I'm going to make this very simple and very short. Please hear me. Holiness is not the way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. Step number one to getting your life in line with God's will is submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, I've not been preaching evangelism, but let me just share this. You will never, ever be able to reach what God wants you to reach in your life until you have first put your faith in Him. If you've never asked Jesus Christ in your life, in a moment we're going to stand and sing. At that moment, why don't you take time and say, Lord Jesus, I know what you've done. I don't understand it, but I believe it, and I ask you to be Lord of my life, and I accept what you've done on the cross. It's full payment for my sin. And then in a moment when we sing, would you step out and step forward and let us know that that decision has been made. If you've already done that, you've already received Christ as Lord, but you've never publicly confessed Him, Scripture says you ought to. So in a moment, step out and step forward and let us know. Maybe you've done all of those things, but you're not a member of the church. You want to be with people who are wanting to be different. In a moment as we sing, we're going to invite you to stand with us. And we're going to invite you to come. Heavenly Father, bless the time of invitation. The message has been very simple and very straightforward. And it really isn't the kind of message that I can do anything with, but only you. So Father, do something with it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, bring those to us who need to come to us. And help them, Father, to come first to Jesus Christ as Lord. Help us to be a church full of folks who want to live a holy life. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.